Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it becomes clear that there's really three perspectives and views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3 really provide for us the Jewish perspective and the fact that they esteemed him not. Verses 4 through 9 give us the perspective of God's people that understand that he was bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities. Verses 10 through 12 give us the Father's perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he did so knowing that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied because his righteous servant would justify many. As we read verse 3, we find, at least from my perspective, one of the saddest verses of the entire chapter. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When one would read, especially that verse, it would be thought certainly this man had to be some great criminal. He had to have performed something so vile and so wretched among this nation to be treated in such a way. Certainly he has to be someone along the lines of a Hitler or a Mussolini or some vile individual from what we read of history. That's how he was treated, as though he were such a man as that. But as we read the Word of God, we find that that's not at all who he was. The Apostle Paul would write to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That there was no guile ever found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But instead, he committed himself to him that judges faithfully. Instead of reacting to the crowd and to the mob and even to Caiaphas the high priest and then later Pontius Pilate, never once do we find the Lord Jesus cast any dispersions in their teeth. Never once does he criticize them. Never once does he injure their integrity, what little they had, if any. Never once does he behave in an unseemly way. And that's not just true of the moments before his trial, and especially in the moments of his suffering, but that was true of his entire time here upon the face of this world. Never one time did he do the first thing wrong. Never one time did he ever do anything to injure the first individual. Never once did he ever do anything that displeased his Father. Now, it's true that there were things that he taught and things that he did that offended people, but they were righteous things that he did and things that needed to be done. We live in a world today when we think that judgment shouldn't take place, that Christians are frowned upon if we exercise any judgment whatsoever. We actually define really the word judgment as being harsh and unkind, and that's not what the word judgment at all means. It means to think through a situation and to try to come to the proper or right conclusion. That's what judgment is. When we as the house of God discipline members here and make a judgment, what are we doing? We're simply laying out the facts and trying to come to the proper conclusion of the acts of their life, and then what does the Word of God say that we ought to do, and then try to implement that as best that we can. That's what judgment is. But in our society today, anybody that exercises judgment, they're looked down upon and thought to be holier than thou and so forth. We live in a society today that wants no accountability, that wants no one to say anything that is contrary to their desires, their opinions, and their thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have won friends and influenced people today any more than he did in that day.
In fact, it's interesting to me that the culture of the Romans that had invaded the Jewish people in a very short time is very much the culture in which we live today. As the Lord Jesus went into the house of God on two occasions, and there he saw people abusing the house of God and overturned the money changers' tables, there was nothing wrong in what Jesus did. Where was the wrong? The wrong was in those money changers who were abusing God's people, and so the Lord Jesus Christ took action against that. He was angry about it, but with a godly anger, he says, My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Over and over throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did that which was right. He didn't always do what was popular, but he did what was right without question and without fear of what man would do to him for doing what was right. And because of that, he's despised and rejected of men. Notice the tense of this verse. It doesn't say he was despised and that he was rejected. This is in the present tense. He is still a man that is despised and a man that is rejected. He is still an individual that in this world today is hated by many. It's hard for me to comprehend anyone hating the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact remains that as much as they hated him while he walked here in this world, they still hate him at this present time. There are people today that would still, like Saul of Tarsus, like to stamp out the mention of his name and destroy those who would follow after him. They still despise him and they still reject him to this present hour. And that is why Isaiah says he is despised. Not that he was. Certainly he was while he lived here. But he continues to be one of the most despised men that's ever walked here upon the face of this earth. He's despised, and because of that, he's been rejected. Why is he despised? Well, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, number one, his bloodline alone brought dispersions upon his name. When they looked at who he came from, the question was asked by Jesus of the Pharisees, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" He's David's son. They knew his lineage. They understood where he came from. But as we mentioned in the message on verse 2, that was a great problem. See, because in Jeremiah chapter 22, we find that God has cast off a man by the name of Jehoiakim, also called Kaniah, and said that never again should a man from his seed sit upon the throne in the land of Judea. And so a curse was pronounced upon that family line. And from that, we find the children of Israel go into captivity, and they'll spend the next several hundred years being under captives to first the Babylonians, then to the Persians, then the Greek Empire, and then as we come to the New Testament time, we find the Roman Empire, and then finally their city and temples destroyed, and they're scattered abroad. And from the time of about 70 AD until the late 1940s, there was no nation of Israel. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Now, it's interesting, in Jeremiah 22, when this curse is pronounced upon Kaniah and the family line of David, we find in the very next chapter that there's an answer given and a resolution provided by God for this very curse that God has pronounced. In Jeremiah 22, he pronounces the curse. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, notice what he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called," all capital letters here, "the Lord, our righteousness." So here we find that God, immediately following his judgment against Kaniah, lets us know that there is going to be a branch of David, a righteous branch. And he says, "He shall be a king who reigns and prospers and executes judgment and justice in the earth." And notice what he says, "In his days," in the days of this king, "Judah shall dwell safely and be saved. And this is his name, the Lord, our righteousness." He's going to be a different kind of offspring. We find that in Revelation chapter 22, he's called the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So it's true he's the offspring of David, but more importantly, he's the root of David. And as the root of David, he's the righteous branch who can recover and save God's people. Because he's more than just a man. It's not that he's just the seed of David. He's more than that. He's also the root of David. That is why when Jesus said, "What think you of Christ?" And they said, he says, "Whose son is he?" They said, "Well, he's David's son." He says, "Well, then how did David in spirit call him Lord?" And then he quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, my Master Christ, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, the Eternal One to my Master says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That is a conquering king speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You sit at my right hand, an exalted place, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's the Jehovah that we're speaking of. This is the Son of God that Isaiah speaks of. And that is why it is beyond my comprehension that individuals would despise him and reject him. Yet they did. He is despised and he is rejected. And all you have to do is turn to the gospel accounts of his life and see clearly his rejection. We could turn to a lot of places, but for time's sake, we'll only maybe go to a couple. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 has one of the most interesting encounters of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. After he's baptized and then carried by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days, and he successfully puts away Satan, it says Jesus in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now Galilee is the region where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, taken to Egypt, and then from Egypt they settled in Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee. So now Jesus, after his baptism and his temptation, he goes home. He starts his ministry among those that he knows. And it says that as he went back by the power of the Spirit, that there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. That seems appropriate. But then notice, he taught in their synagogues and he was glorified of all. That also seems appropriate. But then it says he came to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, the place he was most acquainted with in the flesh, and the place that the people were the most acquainted with him. And notice what it says. He went, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I love this scripture. It tells me what the custom of Jesus was. It was to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. That was the custom of Jesus, and it ought to be our custom as well. That means it is tradition. Not all tradition is bad tradition, by the way. I've known some people that like not tradition because people have held too strongly to some they shouldn't. But there are certain traditions and customs that we ought to hold on to. The Bible speaks of apostolic traditions, teachings that the apostles set forth, and customs that they brought forth before us that we ought to maintain. Now there are some traditions of men, and so long as they're useful to the house of God and do us no damage, there's nothing wrong with maintaining them. If they cause us problems, we ought to move them aside. And we don't always judge our customs by the Word of God and not the Word of God by our customs. But Jesus' custom was to be in the house of God on the day of the Lord. This is the Sabbath day. It's Saturday. It's the last day of the week. And the Lord Jesus Christ is where He's supposed to be. He's in church. He's in the synagogue. That's the place of worship in Jewish times. A synagogue was a satellite place of the temple of God. Obviously, the temple was the most important holy place of worship, but it couldn't be in every community, so synagogues were built. And we find that there were those who were appointed to lead in the synagogue. They were rulers of the synagogue. They took care of the spiritual matters of the houses of God spread throughout not only Judea, but even throughout the Roman Empire. Anyway, Jesus stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's Isaiah 61. The Lord Jesus is simply reading what Isaiah wrote several hundred years before Jesus comes on the scene. And Isaiah prophesied about the ministry and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again what he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has also sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Shouldn't be anything controversial in that message, should there? Up to this point, Jesus is okay. He hasn't offended anybody. And it says he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue, they were fastened on him. Think, this is going to be a glorious day. Well, then Jesus, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You know what Jesus just said? Prophecy has just been fulfilled and completed right before you. You have just seen the completion or fulfillment of the Word of God. You would think they would have shouted, "Hosanna," and said, "Praise be to God," and "Amen." But that's not what they do. Notice what it goes on to say. It says, "They all bear him witness, and they wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" And then he says unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord, that here we now have the acceptable year the Lord preached. We hear that one has set liberty them that were bruised. That those that were blind have their sight recovered. That those who were captive have had deliverance preached. Those that were brokenhearted have had one sent to them to be healed. And those who are poor have heard the gospel preached." That ought to have been their response. But you know what they said? "Here's what you have to do, Jesus. In order for us to really believe you and to really respect you, the things that you did in Capernaum, you have to do it right here in Nazareth. Everything that you've done abroad and your fame has gone about, now you're obligated, because you're from Nazareth, to do the very same thing here." Instead of just saying, "Thank you, Lord," their reaction is, "You owe us." Does that not sound like the philosophy of today? Even among many so-called Christians, and sometimes even we ourselves. What are we here for? Almost as though we're obligating God to do something on our behalf. God has never been obligated any more than He's obligated Himself. Now, God obligated Himself before the world began when He chose you to redeem you and to hold you secure and to come back and get you. But you did not obligate God to do that for you. God obligated Himself in what we call the everlasting covenant. If God had not obligated Himself, we would all burn in a fiery hell forever. That's just the fact of the Word of God. God has never been obligated by man to do anything. And man cannot obligate God to do anything. God is not one that takes counsel from us. God is not one that when we say "you must do," that He responds. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is found in Psalm 115 verse 3, which says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And when you and I have the right perspective of God, that He's the sovereign and we're the created, that He's the master and we're the servants, then we're in the right place to worship Him, to serve Him, and to be blessed by Him. These folks, though, they said, "You owe us. You did it in Capernaum, but you're from Nazareth. You owe us." So Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Then He says, "I tell you of a truth." You know what He's about to do? He's going to preach the sovereignty of God. And He's about to preach election. And the end result's not going to be amen, hallelujah.
He says, "Behold, I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." You know what he just said? Of all the widows of Israel, God chose a Gentile lady over in Sarepta, and that lady was preserved. Of all the lepers in Israel, none were cleansed in Elisha's day, but Naaman, who was the captain of the host of... He was the general of the army who was coming and attacking the Israelites. And yet God had the audacity to send mercy in time of drought to a widow woman in Sarepta and to a Syrian soldier who was attacking Israelites in the days of Elisha. How dare God do that? But you know what? God didn't ask any widow if they thought it was okay. He didn't ask any leper if they thought it was okay. He just did as He pleased to do. He sent Elijah to the widow's house, and she sustained him. Naaman the leper was an honorable man in the sight of God, and God, by His mercy, was pleased to deliver him from his leprosy. God didn't owe it to Naaman. God did not owe it to the widow of Sarepta. God, in His mercy, did it for the two of them, and that's the only reason that He did it, by His mercy. And if God shows His mercy to us, it's because He's pleased to do so. It's not because He's obligated to do so. And so as the Lord Jesus speaks to these folks about these two encounters, number one, He says, "I don't owe you Galileans anything." And I can prove that by the fact that Elijah and Elisha, their ministry blessed Gentiles, not Jews. That was offensive, first of all, to think, wait a minute. Here we're saying you're obligated to do this in your hometown, and you're saying, "I'll show you two cases in the Old Testament when God didn't even do it to Jews. Instead, He did it for Gentiles." You know what this message also says? Not only is God sovereign, but God loved Gentiles too. And these people hate that. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." The custom of that time, especially if you lived in a town that had a hill, take a man out, throw him over the side of the hill, and then take up stones and stone him to death. That was their intention there that day. It wasn't just to throw him off the side of the hill and leave him alone. Their intent was to stone him to death. You know what they wanted that day? They wanted a miracle. The things you've done in Capernaum, you have to do it here. They got a miracle that day, but not the one they wanted. What does He do? It says, "But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way." They got to see a miracle of the Son of God that day, but not in the way they wanted. They didn't have their sick made whole, their blind to see, their deaf to hear, their lame to walk. That's not the blessing they got that day. What they saw was the sovereign power of the Son of God who just walked right in the midst of them. He didn't act scared. He didn't run. He didn't flee. He didn't call for angels to come and deliver Him, as Satan had tempted Him to do in this very chapter. He could have let them throw them off the hill, and then God's angels would have come and captured him up so that his foot wasn't dashed upon his stone. He doesn't do it that way. What does He do? He just simply walks right through the midst of them. "And they were astonished at His doctrine." Excuse me. "And He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished." Now we'll find in other accounts, which we won't go to, that there were many miracles that He would have done there if it wasn't for their unbelief. He was despised and rejected of men. John 1, "He came to his own received Him not." It's one thing for the elite of Jerusalem to reject Him. But now, back at home, you would think, surely they would call to memory what an obedient young child he had been. He was a teenager in town that never did throw rocks through windows. Whatever mischief teenagers got into in those days, I won't mention what we got into because it might encourage some here, but
Picture some of the things you did as teenagers in your neighborhoods around Halloween that was just torment to your neighbors. Jesus never did any of that. Never did the neighbor mom have to call Jesus' mom and say, "Well, I'm sending him home because he misbehaved over here." You say, "Well, that's frivolous." It's not, because even in his youth, he always did those things which pleased his father. At age 12, he was in the temple doing what? His father's business. As his mother and stepfather were looking for him for 3 days and coming to the temple find him and almost began to rebuke him, he says, "Wist you not, or know you not, that I must be about my father's business?" Here is a young boy, 12 years of age, focused on the business of the eternal God that created all things. And yet he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first part's sad. It's the second part that really pierces our hearts. Here is the one who would establish Mount Zion in the top of the mountains. The Bible said would be the joy of the whole earth. The one in whom the nations would rejoice. The one in whom there's coming a day that we'll all bow before and confess. The one who should be the center of joy and rejoicing. The one that never should have had to know grief or sorrow. The one who created this world and then made man, and as he stepped back and observed it all, he said, "It's good and very good." And he gave man dominion and gave man authority. And then we find that Adam, in his transgression, spoiled that which God had made. And now Sarah enters into the world, and grief enters into the heart of Adam and all his descendants. And because you and I are acquainted with Sarah and grief, to have a high priest who understands all things that we encounter must also himself be acquainted with grief and sorrow. And that's why he's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This means grief touched him personally. This isn't something that he saw afar off. There have been occasions that I saw others hurting and it just did not touch me. And I don't mean to sound callous or harsh. It's just the reality. It just didn't touch. I didn't understand it. But there's been other occasions I saw folks grieve and I understood it and I grieved along with them. But the Son of God, He knows every grief that every child of God ever experiences. No matter what your sorrow is, He is a man of sorrows and He's been acquainted with grief. So He understands whatever it is that you're encountering right now that's causing you grief and sorrow in your earthly sojourn. And thank God that we have a high priest that's that way. That's why Paul could say, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Why? Because we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Several months ago, we looked at three weepings of Jesus in the Scriptures. John 11, He wept at the loss of His friend. Luke 19, He wept over the unbelief of the city of Jerusalem. And Hebrews 5 tells us, and I believe it's in Gethsemane when it occurs, that He prayed with prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. I think there He wept over the sin problem. We find that Jesus has weeps over death, over unbelief, and over sin. And if you boil it down, that's what causes our grief and our sorrow today. Right now, there's a beloved family in the state of Texas who is grieving grievously because of the loss of someone they love. Death has brought grief into their life. But the Lord Jesus Christ understands that grief. He's a man of sorrows and He's acquainted particularly with that grief. We see it in John 11 when it says He wept over the tomb of Lazarus. How many times does unbelief cause you to mourn? I hope that it does. It ought to cause us to mourn. When we encounter people in this world that will not hearken unto the truth of God's Word, that ought to cause us to grieve. It caused the Son of God to grieve when He looked over the city of Jerusalem and saw their unbelief. And sin ought to cause us to grieve. And the Beatitudes, the very first one, the very outset of that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the blessings that would be received, the first attitude
that Jesus would bless, because it was the right attitude, was regarding those that are poor in spirit. That means they understand that spiritually they're bankrupt, that they have no way to pay their God. They understand there's nothing in themselves where they can approach to God and pay off any debt they owe. And so they confess in their souls that I'm a bankrupt sinner in the sight of God, and I need someone higher than I am and more powerful than I am, one with more might to reach down and to pay a debt that I could never pay. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt in their own minds as they consider themselves before God. And he says, this is their inheritance. They shall inherit the kingdom of God. God says, come my child, you that understand that you're bankrupt before me. Here's the blessing I bestow upon you. You have salvation through my name, and now you inherit God's kingdom. What a blessing. What a blessing. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. One of the saddest occurrences in the account of Jesus' suffering there, right before he's crucified. He's been mistreated already, beaten, mocked. And finally, Pilate asked the question, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar. He's not ours." I don't know exactly why Pilate did it. I don't know if he understood a deeper truth than they did, or I've read things that said that Pilate did this as really an indictment against the Jewish people. But in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, above his cross, a sign was made and nailed that said, "This is the king of the Jews." Those that think he did it out of spite and an indictment of the Jewish people, it's as though he's saying, this man claims to be king, he's trying to thwart the kingdom of Caesar, he needs to be put to death. Some think, no, Pilate understood some things about Jesus, I don't know. But when he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine where Jesus is at this moment. Mobs of people have surrounded him. He's been mocked and humiliated. He's been stripped of his clothing, paraded naked through the city. A purple robe placed upon him, and a reed or a stick put in his hand, and a crown of thorns had been made and placed upon his head in a form of mockery of who he claimed to be and who he is. And so here they parade him through the city streets naked and in a shameful way. And then you would think just human compassion would compel them to at least spare his life, help him. But instead, they're in a rage against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say instead, "Away with him, crucify him, destroy him, get him out of our sight. We want nothing to do." What did they do? They hid their faces from him. They despised him. And they esteemed him not. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we find that Moses predicts that that's exactly what would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, Moses prophesies after the children of Israel have come into the land of Canaan, and he's speaking in past tense now, as though it's already happened. He says, "But Jeshurun," that's another name for Israel, "but Jeshurun waxed fat." In other words, they went into the land of milk and honey, had everything that they wanted, had everything they could desire, everything that God had promised them. And what do they do with it? Do they thank the Lord and say, "Lord, we appreciate the plenty. We're thankful for all that you've provided for us." Elder Sylvester Hassel wrote in his history
of the church of God. That when the church was often at its weakest spiritually, it was because the people were doing their best financially. Prosperity does great damage to God's people. And we see that in Revelation chapter 3 with the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a wealthy city and it was a wealthy church. And they thought they had everything that they needed. They thought they could see. They thought they were fine. They thought they were whole. They thought they were wealthy. They thought they had it all. That they had no need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And He lets them know. He counsels them. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of Me eye salve so that you can see. And clothes so that you not be naked." In other words, you don't recognize how pitiful you really are. And children of God in the nation we live in today are doing well financially. The stock market is at some of its highest levels ever seen. Unemployment at 49-year lows. Jobs creation has been beyond our imaginations. Some of the promises that were made in campaign that were mocked at, we're seeing come to fruition. And I'm thankful for those things. But with that becomes a great responsibility for the children of God not to become complacent spiritually. Not to say, "Well, I've got everything that I need. I'm able to pay the bills. I can take care of my family. And we have a home. We have a vehicle. We have our clothing. We have everything that we need. So we don't need God right now." But that is the mindset of America in 2019. I've got what I need, so I don't need the Lord. And then all of a sudden tragedy comes. And you know what happens? Because we've not been reliant upon God and understood our need of Him when things were good, what do we turn to when things go bad? Sadly, we see folks turn to alcohol. We see folks turn to drugs. We see them turn to pharmaceuticals. We see them go to therapists and psychiatrists and psychologists and friends and all these other helps of men. And there's no help therein. Why? Because it's not founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with friends. There's nothing wrong with counselors. There's times that pharmaceuticals are necessary. I'm not trying to bash those things. But it's vital for children of God in times that we finally recognize that what we've been doing is not working, to turn to that which works. So Jeshurun, they waxed fat. They kicked. That just means they rebelled. They had what they need, so they don't want to do what God says anymore. So God says, "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods little g, whom they knew not, to new gods that they newly came up with, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock, capital R, that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." Imagine getting your life to that point. Got everything I need. God is like a spare tire in the trunk of the car. When I need Him, I'll get Him out. He's my psychiatrist when I can't figure it out. He's my whatever when I finally really need Him. But God is not a God that respects such thinking as that. Notice what God says. Number one, they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. That's Jesus Christ. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. They came up with new gods. And they were unmindful and forgot the God that formed them. And so when the Lord saw it, what did he do? He says, "I will hide my face from them." In other words, there's going to come a time they're going to recognize they need me. They're going to say, "We need the Lord." And what's the Lord going to say? "I'm sorry. Too bad. Too late. It's not going to happen." In other words, you're on your own is what the Lord would say. Now this is not regarding eternal things. These are earthly things. But if we're not careful in our spiritual walk before God when things are well, then in the moment that we truly crave and need His blessings and help, we should never expect it. Because God has here said to Israel, His elect nation, the people that He preferred above all others, He says, "You've provoked me to jealousy, your sons and your daughters, my sons, my daughters," He said, "and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide my face from them. They hid their face from me. Now I'll hide my face from them and I'll just watch and see what happens." In other words, the spare tire won't be there. I remember driving to... My father called me. This is years back. I lived in San Antonio. He was up in Killeen. He had car trouble. Called me and said, "I need you to drive up here." So off I went. Blew out a tire. Went to get one out from under the bed of the truck. It was gone. Somebody had stolen it. And so in the moment I needed that spare tire, it wasn't there. If I'd have been responsible, I'd have checked on that frequently. By the way, when was the last time you checked your spare tire? I mean, do you check it often? I mean, that's just an aside. It doesn't cost you anything. You ought to check that thing out. I went to check one out one time and it just wasn't there. And I remembered what the Lord taught there. I mean, I know that's just a... But, you know, that cost me about 3 hours. The closest place didn't even sell one the size I needed. I had to buy one the wrong size, put it on just to finish out the trip to go help my dad. Anyway, we can despise Him and we can reject Him. He's understood sorrow. He's understood grief. To the Laodiceans, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The interesting thing about Revelation 3, Jesus didn't require the whole church to go open the door. He said if one person would come and let him in, He says, "I will sup with him and he with me." You know, there's times that there may be one person in the house of God that's eating and dining with Christ. Because everybody else is distracted, not concerned, doesn't care, don't feel it right now. Other things are more important. Life is going well. I don't need to hear what that man is talking about right now. I've heard salvation by grace so many times, I don't need to hear it again. Well, just wait till you don't feel it anymore. You're going to wish you heard it again. And so then we come to the point that Jesus is knocking at the door. Maybe one person hears it. One person goes and says, "Jesus, come on in. This is supposed to be your house, and I'm sorry we kicked you out. And I recognize it, and I want to sit down with you. I love these folks, but I love you more. I love what they would have to say if it's spiritual things, but I love what you have to say more. I love their fellowship and their friendship, but I love yours more. And so I want to sit down with you." And so, thankfully, even for one, the Lord Jesus Christ will knock. And even for one, He'll come in. And even for one, He'll sit down. But wouldn't it be far better if there were 75 here or 100 here or however many are here, that all of us would have the attitude that this is Jesus' house. This is His banqueting house. He set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And He's brought us in here and He put a banner over us and it's called love. And He says, "Here I've showered my blessings down not only in delivering you from your sins, but now I'm willing to shower my blessings down upon you, to feed you and to strengthen you, to nourish you, to encourage you, to walk with you, to be with you, to understand you, to know what you're going through, to be there in the moments, to hold you up when you feel like you're falling, and then in the moments when you're getting a little too high to maybe bring you back down." That's exactly what we need of Him. He's despised and He's rejected of men. But never let it be that you're in that company. I've rejected Him. I hope I've never despised Him, at least in my affections for Him. I know I have in my behavior. I've rejected what He's told me to do. I've rejected times when I should have been in His service and I wanted to do something else. I've rejected a lot of things about Him, but I don't want to reject Him. And it pains me that because of me, He had to become a man of sorrows.
And he had to acquaint himself with grief, to know that he shed tears because I sinned. It's hard when I know that what I've done to others here in this world causes them to turn away, or tears to flow down their faces. It ought to move us when that occurs, but think about the holy God of heaven and earth. We close in Isaiah 49 in a verse that's very interesting. Verse 7 of Isaiah 49, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him who man despiseth." What a contradiction in the midst of all of that. Notice again, "Thus saith the Lord." Who says it? The Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He goes on and says, "His Holy One, to him," Jesus, "whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Then he says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places." That's amazing that God would say that to His Son. That the Redeemer would say to the Holy One of Israel, to him whom man despises, that nations abhor. What does God tell him to do? He says, "I have heard thee in an acceptable time, in a day of salvation. I have helped thee. I will preserve thee." He says, "I will give thee for a covenant," or for a promise of the people to establish the earth. He is an establisher, not a destroyer. I know what he goes on to say, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that which has been torn down and destroyed. God blesses a restoration. He says that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Wouldn't you like to hear that if you were in jail? If you were sitting in prison, and all of a sudden one comes to the door and says, go forth. You're free. You're free. The charges, they haven't been dropped. Another one stood before a judge, and those charges were laid on him. And so Jesus led captivity captive. He told us, go free. He says to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, come to where the light is. He says, they shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. As I look at mountain regions of the earth, that's not typically where pastures are. Pastures are typically down in the valleys. It's in valleys where God's people grow, but according to what God has just said here through the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the high places, He says, I'll plant pastures and you shall feed. But notice, in all of that, He says this in the context, to him whom man despiseth. But in spite of the fact that man despises His Son, He sent Him anyway. And even though Jesus was despised, He loved anyway. And even though He was rejected, He received anyway. And even though He was acquainted with grief, He gives us great comfort and builds us up in the most holy faith. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a one to love such wretches as we certainly are. May God bless you, sir.